Welcome back. Let's jump right into this. We're at lecture 23. We're talking about a healthy church and what are some of the indicators that your ministry is healthy. What are some of the targets we're looking for? So let's pray. Let's get the Lord involved in this process. We know more than anything, we need Him. And so we'll join together, and then we're going to get right into our conversation today. Lord, we give you thanks for this day, for your grace and your mercy, your goodness. Lord, we want to put this time before you, that this would be a time of learning and just, Lord, a time of worship, that we can just honor and glorify you. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds to see the truth of what you would have for us. And Lord, I pray, even as I'm speaking, you will bring so many other thoughts to the minds of those listening, God, and how it applies to their specific context, that Spirit, you're going to be at work throughout these next few moments. And in just a special way, Lord, bless these dear people who labor in your vineyard. May they see much fruit in their as a result of their hard work. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. So I mentioned in the last lecture that in the last 15 or 20 years, there has been a lot written on this subject of church health, that there's been a shift away from the church growth movement to church health, which has been just, I think, a really good, a really smart thing. Now, with that, though, I'd say there's almost been a little bit of an explosion of writing on church health, which is a good thing, but it can also be kind of maybe a little bit of an overwhelming thing, because there's so many different options out there to kind of or theories or models to look at. And where do you even begin? What should we look at? There's a wonderful book on church revitalization, if you're interested. It's called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Pastor Mark Devers, Nine Marks is a fantastic church revitalization, church health ministry. And he's just a wonderful guy, really effective pastor, great writer. So if you're interested, Mark Devers, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Well, anyway, in his book, Mark Devers sets out what he would say are nine marks of a healthy church. And he goes through his list, and it's a great list, and I've got nothing against his list. It's fine. In the back of that book, though, Mark Devers has an appendix, and he lists other church revitalization books that focus on church health, and he has over 40 books listed there, and even Devers says this is just a small sampling of all that's out there. So he has 40 books kind of like his listed in the back, and in each of those he lists what their marks of a healthy church are, and they have about 10 to 12 in each of those. I'd say the typical number is about 10 for these books. And there's just a wide variety. So you've got Devers' Nine Marks, you've got these other 40 books, which is just a small sampling of all the books, and each of these 40 have about 10. And the reading through this appendix, these are things you need for church vitality. Everything from expositional preaching, to prayer, to better facilities, to restoring self-esteem, to high-impact worship. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. So where does one begin in order to get a grasp on church revitalization that is effective and faithful to Scripture? So I'm going to just very humbly throw out my list in light of the hundreds of other lists that are out there. I'm going to present to you mine and then a little bit of the rationale of why I chose this. Okay, so here's my list, indicators of church health. One is a church is healthy when there's the priority of prayer, that there's a regular communication between the church and the Lord and the Lord and the church. Okay, I'm going to break these down more specifically in a few minutes, but we're just going to run through the list now. Two is the centrality of God's Word. That it is the final say. It is the authority of all things in the church. Three, that there's a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Fourth, godly leadership. That there's godly leadership over the church. And fifth, that there is just a demonstration of loving, covenantal relationships within the local body. Okay? So these are the five that I have picked in terms of church health. Okay, so why did I pick these five and not more or not others? Well, I can say I chose these five because, one, there is very strong biblical support for each of these things. You can probably already in your mind just start thinking of various scriptures or examples where these are all, you know, really elevated, that this is what the church is supposed to be about, right? Second, these are visibly demonstrated in the early church. In the book of Acts, in the letters that Paul writes, all of these things are really elevated, what the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to do, right? Also, I chose these five because when you look at all the lists, the hundreds of lists that are out there, I would say these five are some of the most frequently cited characteristics of healthy churches. And so I would say there's really a strong consensus within the body of Christ among church leaders that, you know, these are indicators of what the church is supposed to be. And I would also say these five are universal in nature. Now, for me teaching this class where we have students all over the world, that's really important. Now, here's what I mean by universal. That these principles, these five, can be applied to determine the relative health of a church at any time and any place in history, regardless of the size of the congregation or circumstances. Okay? So, we could be talking about a large mega church in the United States. We could be talking about a small church in Mexico. We could be talking about a medium-sized church in Africa. We could be talking about a church in the 1400s. We could be talking about a church in North Africa or in Asia or, you know, anywhere at any time. These has nothing to do with the size of the church. It has nothing to do with budget. It has nothing to do with anything like that. We could even apply these church health indicators towards the persecuted church. If there's an area in the world where the church is being persecuted, if we want to know if that church is healthy or not, would these indicators stand? And I would say yes. I would say that they're still this would apply to really every and any circumstance. Okay, so that's why I chose these five. And this is not intended, these five, it's not intended to be like exhaustive, like this is it. This is the only thing that indicates whether or not a church is healthy. In fact, or a ministry. That was another thing. Whether you're a church kind of worshiping community or you're doing some kind of a ministry or a chaplaincy or some kind of an outreach, this should work for you as well, even if you're not in a formal church context. Again, these should still stick and work for you, okay? So what I did was really try to come up with what I thought would be the minimum, okay? So this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, I think it's the opposite. It's really the minimum. This would be like the minimum standard for church health, okay? Or I would say ministry health. Whatever you're doing, Or you're in a church and you're over a smaller subset of ministry. Again, whatever, if you're a military chaplain or you work in a hospital or you work for the fire department or whatever it is, these are still like ministry health indicators, okay? So why have I kept it at five? I really try to prayerfully discern, getting it to the minimum. Well, I kept it at five for a couple reasons. Here we go. I'm sorry, I missed this slide for you before, but we can go back. Here are the reasons. Strong biblical support demonstrated in the early church, especially in the book of Acts. These are frequently cited, and they are universal in nature. Okay. So, why did I keep five? Why stick to a minimum? First of all, revitalization can really become very overwhelming. It can be intimidating. And when you're looking at a list and say, okay, we're going to start doing some revitalization here. What do we need to do? And you see a list and it says, here's the 14 things you need to do first. Like 14 or 10 or 12. Like, that just feels like a lot. We have to do well in all of these things. And so I think kind of if we can shrink that down, it makes revitalization seem just a little more attainable, a little more easy to get at. Okay? And I think it's worth noting that when we look at Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation, the words of correction he has for them, like, it's only like a couple things. Like, you know, he doesn't say, here's the 73 things you need to do. It's often one, two, three things. Like, that's it. Like, it's just focus on this first. That's what you need to do. And so instead of like overwhelming somebody with it, like, let's just create the minimum we're trying to work towards, and then we'll get there. Okay? I just think also the longer the list, the less focus we're going to have on maybe the things that really matter most. So if you've got a list of 12 things of what's an indicator of a healthy church, I don't think they're all equally important. So what I tried to do is really just elevate the ones that I thought were just super, super important that you just had to have. Okay, these were the like non-negotiables for church health. Because there are other things that are important that are contribute to church health, but you can build a God honoring community apart from them. For example, if your church is struggling with stewardship, well, you might live in an area of like great poverty or something, and just stewardship is going to be an incredibly difficult thing for you to do. Now, certainly, looking at Scripture, stewardship is an important thing. It's a critical aspect of discipleship. Jesus talks about it a lot. And that's something that needs to be cultivated in our churches and in our ministries. But at the same time, I wouldn't say, like, if you don't have good stewardship, like, you're not going to be a healthy church. Like, it's important, but we can probably get around that, at least for a while. It doesn't have to be the first thing we address. Also, things like, you know, having adequate facilities or more strategic things like vision casting, those sort of things. Like, all of those things, they're helpful enhancing the health of a church, but I wouldn't say they're of first importance. They're most critical. And I would say this, kind of going back to those five, that a church that demonstrates obedience to God's calling in each of those five principles, I can pretty much guarantee that you will be a strong and healthy church that is pleasing to Christ. Okay? So if you can hit those five things, you will be stronger and healthy, and you will be a delight to the Lord, and He will be using you. Conversely, if there is a church that fails to implement any of these five principles, I would say that you would suffer from some significant measure of ineffective ministry. Okay, these are just like, there's no substitute for these when it comes to doing healthy, effective ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. So we're going to walk through these five. And actually, we're not going to take a whole lot of time because through previous lectures, you've become a bit familiar with them already. And that probably shouldn't have surprised you as I listed the five. But a couple we're going to talk a little bit more in depth, but we're going to move through it fairly quickly. Okay, so let's talk about church health indicators, okay? So let's start again with the priority of prayer. Obviously, this was tremendously important to the early church. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it was as a result of a 10-day prayer meeting that the disciples were having. And so the church was really birthed out of prayer. And the descriptions of the early church in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they very much are a praying community. Again, Paul's letters. I mean, there isn't much argument here about the priority of prayer. We see also in Acts 6 when there is the issue of the widows, the Gentile widows who aren't getting adequately fed during the food distribution. The apostles form a team of deacons because they said, we cannot abandon the ministry of word and prayer in order to serve tables. Now, they weren't saying that feeding the widows was a unimportant job. It was a very important job. But they said, what we're called to and what we need to be about is the ministry of word and prayer. Now, where did they get that from? Well, that's what they saw modeled in Jesus, a ministry of preaching and prayer. We'll get to the preaching piece in a minute, okay? But for right now, we're going to focus on prayer. So right off the bat from the early church, we see this is just grounded in. So let's talk about the priority of prayer. One thing I think that we often overlook, and I've tried to mention this a few times, is that revitalization is a matter of spiritual warfare. There is really an active enemy who seeks to undermine the church, who seeks to cripple the church, who seeks to, you know, lock the doors of the church, who seeks to bring division within the church, who seeks to distract the church, right? I mean, Satan stands against the church. Jesus even told Peter about, he's like, you know, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. There's all kinds of attacks that come against the church. And so when we are doing spiritual, or when we're doing church revitalization, we're entering into the realm of spiritual warfare. And so prayer is critically important. You know, we need to fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, which is prayer, right? And so a couple things that we were challenged to do as a church that I'd like to share with you. One is really having the people commit to pray for you, the leader of the church. We had done this Sunday in our church where we talked about the importance of praying for leaders. We had a kind of these little commitment cards, and people signed their name on it, and they turned it in, and it was, I commit to pray for Pastor John, I commit to pray for the leadership team, and daily, and this is, and we gave them things to pray for, and because we knew as soon as we got really serious about revitalization, we were going to come up against an enemy who was going to try to stop us at every corner. And so we just got really serious about having people pray for us. Kind of on the flip side, leaders, we got really serious about praying for the people in our church. And we had done some different things. We had some prayer cards we worked through. We had different things that we would pray over. Praying for leaders, praying for ministries, all that kind of stuff. We were just really in a place of committing to pray for each other. People praying for the leaders praying for the people. And then together, we were praying for the mission, that God would use us, that the things we were trying to do were going to be successful. And so I just think it's a good question to ask you at this point, just like, let's hit the pause button for a minute. Are your people praying for you? Are they praying for the leaders? How much are you praying for them? And then when you gather together, how much of your time when you pray, is it praying for the kingdom? It's praying for a mission. It's praying for what God wants you to do. Because if you're like most places, when it comes to praying, we're praying for Aunt Sally's, you know, broken ankle, and my cousin Larry, he's having surgery next week. You know, those kind of things. And it's great. We should pray for Aunt Sally and, you know, cousin Larry. We want to give everything up to the Lord. But are we praying for the kingdom? Are we praying for God to just intervene and to do something significant in the ministry of our church? And you cannot, as I said, this is one of those things. There is no substitute. If you're not a praying church, you're not a healthy church. I don't think there's any better indicator of either a person's own spiritual health or a church's kind of corporate health than prayer. Prayer is like the thermometer. If you tell me what your prayer life is like, honestly, I can tell you exactly where you're at with the Lord, because nobody has a vibrant prayer life that's just struggling and unhealthy, and vice versa. There's very, very few people I can imagine who don't have a much connection to the Lord in prayer, and they're just not following through with praying, and they're just growing and thriving. Okay, so the priority of prayer. Okay, two, the centrality of God's Word. Just that we don't have to hammer on this too much because we've talked about it quite a bit already. We've discussed it some. Remember, we talked about Ezekiel, about the power of the Word, and the Word is like a hammer, the Word is a fire, the Word is a you know, living and active, it's a double-edged sword, all those kind of texts. And we just really have to stand on the centrality of God's Word in terms of our doctrine. What do we believe? Now, I know there's going to be denominational differences, and not everybody who watches this is going to believe the same things, and you probably have different views on things like maybe baptism or end times that I do. But when we think about the core orthodoxy of our faith, you know, we gather around statements like the Apostles' Creed, you know, and distinctives like salvation by Christ alone, those sort of things, right? The idea that Jesus is coming again. We might disagree on what that looks like and the order of all things, but we know he's coming back and he's making all things new. Okay? So the centrality of God's Word in terms of our doctrine, and then also in terms of our practice. Like, what is a church supposed to be? How is a church supposed to act? How do we treat each other? What do marriages look like? How do we relate to each other? What does God say about giving and those sort of things? So we can only be the church when we follow God's design for the church, right? We can only be obedient to God when we know what God says. So that's why the centrality of God's Word is everything. Because if we're doing kind of what we just want or what we think is good without it being in Scripture, like, we're going to be off base. We're going to be off target. So we always have to come back, right, to what Scripture says, because it is the Lord's church. He died for it. He purchased it with his blood. It is his bride. It's his idea. We are graciously invited into it. So the idea is then, this is his. We do what he says. He's revealed that in his Word. Not, well, I got invited into this, now I'm going to change everything up, or we're going to do what we want, right? So there's always the centrality of God's Word, and we cannot, I've said this before, we cannot elevate the Word enough in our communities, in our ministries. That is the bedrock. It is the final say in everything. Okay, we've talked about that a lot, so we can move on. Three, church, an indicator of a church being healthy would be that it has a proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. Now, last lecture when I was talking about no fascination with numbers and getting beyond that and the problems with the church growth model, I hope nobody took that to mean that we don't want to go out and share the good news. Of course we do. That is the Jesus, he was an itinerant preacher and he went all around Galilee and Judea and out into the desert, the Perea area, and went to, Tyre and Sidon and just all over the place preaching the good news, right? And that is the model of the church. Jesus, in the very famous passage in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, go out into all the world and make disciples, teaching them, you know, baptizing them and teaching them all the things I have commanded you, right? So if a church is going to be a healthy, there's going to be a proclamation of the gospel, certainly like in the pulpit, but also in the lives of the people. We're always talking about Jesus and we're bringing the good news that churches are actively engaged in mission of the good news going forth. We think of Romans 10:13, in that passage where Paul says, you know, how will anybody know unless they hear, and how will they, you know unless someone preaches, and how will someone preach unless they go, and how will someone go unless they are sent, that whole piece. So there definitely has to be this declaration of the good news in Jesus Christ. I mean, we talked about the gospel, I don't know, about five or six lectures ago, really hard and really in depth. That gospel needs to be shared. And if it's not being shared, if it's not being declared within the walls of the church or within the or the ministry and then outside the walls, well, then it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to be functioning. I mean, imagine you've got a factory that makes shoes. That's the purpose of the factory. The only thing is the factory doesn't make any shoes. We would say that would be a very unprofitable factory. It would be a soon to go out of business. It would not be doing the very thing it's supposed to do. So in that mindset, you know, we need to make shoes, right? We need to be declaring and proclaiming the gospel through the spoken word, whether that's preaching or sending missionaries or witnessing to my neighbor or family members or coworkers or whatever it is. Getting the word of Jesus Christ out, right? I think we can all agree on that. And I want to make sure that based on what I said in the last lecture, there's no confusion that we want to get the word out about Jesus Christ. Now, why we don't want to get too much on statistics is we can't determine who hears the gospel and responds to it. I can determine how I preach and the number of spiritual conversations I get in with lost people who live in my circle of the world. But I can't control whether people say yes or no to the gospel. That's really the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Also, though, I want to focus on the part of proclamation of the gospel indeed. Scripture is very clear that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is more than just a matter of words. But it's actions, right? James tells us that faith without works is dead. 1 John, let us not just love in words, but in our actions, in our deeds, and in the things we do. So we see this in Acts, right? Early in the book of Acts, people are like selling their possessions. They're giving things up to make sure that there's no poor among them. And what a statement. It was, you know, there was no need among them. It was the gospel being lived out. And it was being lived out in such a way that it became so incredibly attractive to the outside world that people wanted to join them. They had such respect and revere and admiration because of the way they cared for each other so sacrificially, right? So it was the living out of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I would even take it a step further that proclamation of the gospel in deed has to really be, in some form or fashion, there has to be an inclusion of ministry to the poor. Whether it's in your community or the world's poorest in third world countries. Now, some of you may be in a situation like that, and so just the ministry right outside your door is to the poor. But for those who aren't, look at the model of Jesus's ministry. There was always room, there was always an attention, a focus on the poor. He tells us in Matthew chapter 25, this really haunting parable about people who at the end times find out that even though they declared the name of Jesus, that they didn't belong to him. And so they're confused. And why is that, Lord? He goes, well, when I was naked and poor and hungry and imprisoned, you didn't do anything for me. And I think for churches in the affluent parts of the world, that is one of the scariest texts of Scripture. I think we've fallen into this trap of, like, as long as we believe the right things about Jesus, then we're cool. But a church that is healthy and strong and really resembles Jesus in the world today, there has to be this declaration of the good news. Now, that's not to say that as long as we're doing good stuff, we don't need to proclaim the gospel. It has to be both things, the spoken word and good deeds that demonstrate the truth of the gospel, that of what Christ's salvation, and leads people into that, right? That's what we have to have. Okay, moving on. Fourth, godly leadership. We talked a lot about this last time in our last series of lectures about godly leadership, about the character of a leader. Your commitment to do the right thing and your commitment to Christ and how that's demonstrated, you know, things like integrity and all that, okay? And a healthy church is going to have a leader of character and integrity, right? I mean, it's so self-evident. I don't even know how much we need to talk about this, right? I mean, we think about somebody like Saul, who God appointed as king over Israel, and he was not a man of character or integrity, and he was removed, right? That's just how, and God puts in then a man after his own heart, right? And David. So the reality is, godly leadership is such a defining characteristic. I mean, right, of the church. I mean, who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. I mean, is there any more godly leadership in which are terms of, like, perfect character, holiness, uncorruptible righteousness? Like, and that's really what we are to be. Now, are we perfect people? By no means. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet there's this calling to holiness. There's a calling to sanctification. So whether that's something you need to work on, or you've got some leaders around you that are not living this way, I can tell you the supports on which you're building ministry, like, those are going to get knocked out and they're going to crumble. And how many times do we hear about a church leader who falls into sin, right, and stumbles, and just the huge ripple effect that has? And so we want godly leadership, right? We want people to look at the leaders of the church and get at least a sense of, this is who Jesus is, and this is what his family is like, right? And so if they don't see a model in us, where are they going to see it? Okay. So we've talked about that plenty. And then also loving covenantal relationships. We have to remember that the church is the body of Christ. It's a body of believers. It's not just me and Jesus. It's Jesus, me and Jesus, and you and you and you and you, right? So there's all kinds of commands in Scripture on this. Jesus, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he goes, love the Lord your God. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are so intertwined, Jesus can't even pull them apart. Loving your neighbor and loving your neighbor. Or loving God and loving your neighbor. In 1 John, it says, you know, you can't hate your neighbor and love God. Right? You have to, you know, you have to love people. Jesus tells us on the night before he's betrayed, he's praying with his disciples and he teaches them. He goes, the world will know that you are my followers because of the way you love each other. Okay? So a church isn't just a group of people who believe the right things. It's a group of people who believe the right things and live together in harmony, in the unity of the Spirit. Okay? Again, this becomes so wildly attractive to the rest of the world. This is what we see in the early chapters in Acts. People who were living together in covenant with God and in covenant with each other, with the motivation of love and service above all things. And it's such a beautiful picture, right? I mean, it's such an amazing picture that it's really jaw-dropping to read the stories of what these people were doing for each other. Okay? So it's not just we want to have the right belief system. We want to have a community that's also built around the right belief system and embodies those beliefs. So we really can't have a healthy church when everybody's fighting, when there is unresolved conflict, when there's, you know, different cliques and divisions, and people don't get together outside of worship services, when, you know, they're not really friends. You know, that's not a healthy church. If we think of a healthy church, the first thing, in fact, we might think of is, oh, the way they all get along together, they enjoy each other, they love each other, they pray for each other, they laugh together, they sacrifice for each other, they come alongside each other in the good times and the bad, and you know, they just go through life together. I mean, that's really the idea of a healthy church. And I think that that's just something that a lot of churches need to work on. I went to a church some time ago, and I was there to kind of evaluate and just see how they were doing. They wanted me to come and just say, what do you think? How are we doing in terms of health? And so I came into the church and for a Sunday morning worship, and nobody said hello to me. And actually, I got very suspicious looks from people in the congregation who were kind of like, who is this guy and what's he doing here? Like, we don't like him. That was very much the impression I got. But then I noticed it wasn't just me, that they were very, very cold towards each other. There was very little interaction. And without even the church service starting, I knew that I was not in a healthy church. I knew that there was a lot that needed to be addressed here. So we absolutely want to kind of think about that, work on that. So again, we say these are some really good indicators of what church health is. Obviously, there's a lot of other ways. If you do assessments like NCD, there's 8 categories. You can do Mark Deaver's, his 9 marks. Harry Reeder, Embers to a Flame, he's got 10. And they're all well and good, and they're wonderful. And I wouldn't say anything bad about them. But for our sake, for this class, I really tried to boil it down to 5 universal factors. So whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever circumstance you're facing, if you can move towards these 5 things, you are in a good place. You are in a healthy place. The numbers may come, they may not. But I can tell you, if you're doing these 5 things, the numbers are far more likely to come. Okay? But even if they don't, you're honoring God. You're embodying what it means to be a church and to be followers of Jesus Christ in this world. Okay, enough on this. Let's pray, and we're going to wrap this up. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your church. Lord, thank you for creating a community that we can all be a part of. It doesn't matter, Lord, our skin color. It doesn't matter the language we speak. Lord, it doesn't matter even when we live or where we live, that by faith we are invited into this community of all the saints. And Lord, we bless you for that. Lord, we thank you for all the churches represented around the world and ask, Lord, that the ones that we are part of, Lord, that you would do a great work in them so that the world would see the salvation that you offer and that they might join our family. Lord, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, we've got one more lecture here to go as we think about thinking about church health, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you.